For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we start here in Romans 15, 1. He says, now we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification, edify, to build up. So this is right in line with what we've been reading, right? In chapter 14, giving up our freedoms for the good of the weaker brother. 13, owing nothing to anyone except the debt of love. So he's right in line with the argument that he's been making. And he says, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through patience and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So basically, the ultimate example of what he's calling us to is Jesus. He's not really saying that Psalm 69 here was predicting Jesus when it wrote this. It's about something else. But he's saying that the attitude described there, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, is what Jesus did. That's the significance. That's why he came. A lot of people are not actually aware of this part. That when Jesus allowed himself to be nailed onto the cross, the reproaches, the punishment that was supposed to go to us, to the people that had no use for God and weren't following him, were transferred and placed on him. This is not something Jesus wanted to do. He dreaded it. He pleaded the night before his death there wasn't some other way. And so, yeah, there was no pleasing of self in what Jesus did here. It's kind of the ultimate example of self-sacrifice out of love. And so we have our rescue possible right within reach now. If we just ask to have that death apply to us, we can be forgiven. Boom. Completely. Awesome. What a gift. He says, goes on and says, now may the God of patience and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here that three different times, in the same mind, with one accord, and with one voice, really stressing the importance of the unity in the body of Christ. The people of God have to really look for a unification at a deep level with each other. Jesus said himself on the night of his death that they may be one. He prayed that we would be one as he and the Father are one, so that the world would know that the Father sent him. They would know that Jesus was authentic because of this deep unity that Christians have. And that's all based on the principles of, you know, the community of love, like we've been describing. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says, always being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is something to be diligent. It means to work at something. This is something we need to work at. It's not automatic. It doesn't just automatically happen. We have to be exercised before God to build unity, to watch for signs of a breakdown in unity. We often have to help each other, maybe counsel people if they're having problems with each other. And there's that ideal that we want to see a peace and a togetherness that the world looks on and just says, how do they do that? You know, I try to get unified with my friends. We're not that way at all. And so it's a statement. It's actually pretty potent evidence that the Holy Spirit is in the people of God, and that the whole thing we're talking about is real. It's true. Well, I'm going to skip a few verses. I'm not reading all the verses in both chapters because it's just too many tonight. But that series of verses was all Old Testament references to how the Gentiles are going to come to faith, just like the Jews. And then he says, I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you completely with joy and peace because you trust in him. Then you'll overflow with confident anticipation through the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. This last part here, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish. To admonish in Greek is the verb nutheteo, which most scholars say this is really the New Testament word for counseling. In the early church, the vision was that people could counsel one another, that there's enough wisdom resident in the body of Christ to be able to get good advice. And so it brings up the whole question, the whole area of counseling. Today, we're in a very different world. If you need to be counseled, you need some counseling, you find a practice, bring your insurance card, if you have one, and you're hooked up with a therapist. It might take 3 to 5 weeks before you can get in to see him. And, you know, they're going to counsel you. You meet them for the first time the day you walk into the office. And, you know, it's going to cost $150, $200 for an hour. And what can you really do in an hour? You know, you just met this person. They're a complete stranger to you. You're going to fix their life in an hour. It's going to take multiple hours, and so we're starting to talk about really piling up some expense. In the ancient times, where did they go for counseling? I mean, they had shamanistic fortune tellers. It was just pure superstition. They didn't have this modern version of counseling that we have today. You went to your friends, you went to your community, you went to wise people that you knew and get advice from them. Of course, today we can recognize, and I think we should, distinguish between clinical and non-clinical cases. Some cases are so serious when we're dealing with psychoses, with schizophrenia, when we're dealing with a suicidal ideation, people think considering suicide. There's certain things like this that we need to hook people up with a pro. We need to not try to take that on. It's, you know, it's too dangerous. And there may be drug therapies that could be helpful. So there are clinical cases there where we just need to be able to recognize, over my head here, I can't handle this. But a lot of people's problems are not in that category. You know, if you're feeling kind of depressed, that's not necessarily clinical. If you're struggling with anxiety, it's super common. And we have solutions. We've got answers for that. Intrusive thoughts, bad habits, obsessive habits that you have, and so forth. We see terrific victories won by the people of God when it comes to these kind of problems. There are problems, other problems with the modern model. That one I mentioned is cost. Where do we get, you know, hundreds, even thousands of dollars? A lot of times, they're not even permitted to counsel you long term. I know some professional, you know, a psychiatrist friend of mine says that her practice will not allow her to see anyone more than 3 times. And it's less than an hour each time. It's basically just to adjust their medication. They don't have time. It's too expensive to really wade into someone's life and try to understand, you know, what has happened to you and how you've been traumatized through your life or whatever the problem may be. And, you know, the lines are pretty long for professional counseling these days, and getting longer too. Separation, I think, is a problem too, because the modern pro counselor lives in a world completely different from their client. They don't know you really. They're not around you. They don't get to see with their own eyes your life. Whereas all these other, when we think of going to the community of God's people, they do see all those things. And they're right there. They can see how you're relating to other people. they hear the things you say and so forth. They're in a position to support you in your efforts to make change in your life. Another problem we can run into today is just ideology. Think about this, if you're a Christian believer here. Not a single major school of counseling in use today has a category for sin. So, how right on can they be? I mean, we may very well be told, if we go to many, many pro counselors today, and we may have a devastating problem that we really need to get away from, and they'll just be like, what you need to do is just accept yourself and just go with that, no problem. And that's going to do more harm than good. I think cognitive behavioral therapy probably, to my eye, is the closest thing to what we see taught in Scripture. If you're interested in counseling, study some of that. Anyway, what about having pro-counselors allied with lay counseling in the community of God? Yeah, that sounds like a real good idea. We could benefit from their input, and they could benefit from us kind of helping the person carry out and comprehend whatever insights there are there or whatever steps they want to see them taking in their lives. And so we try to do that here, and it's difficult because there are laws to the effect that of complete confidentiality where they cannot even discuss anything, not even whether that person is a client of theirs, anything whatsoever. So by law, they're kind of separated on their own island. And if you want to get around that, and which a lot of Christian counselors do want to work with the community that people are in, people have to waive that confidentiality if they want to do that. If they feel they need confidentiality, then we refer them to a pro that practices that. Counseling. As a ministry of wise people in the body of Christ, yes, it works. You'll see life change that is very remarkable if you hang around the people of God. And you're combining knowledge that comes directly from God on how human nature works and what is the means of change in people's lives. Change that's not superficial. Change that really goes all the way down. And you can get that kind of insight and knowledge, but you also get personal support from friends who are kind of helping you get through. Awesome. Paul's right on here. 15. But I've written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Gentiles, non-Jewish. Us, most of us here are Gentiles. To the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Whoa, this just seems very twisted and tortured. Paul's doing something here that you might miss as an English reader. The word minister normally in the New Testament is diakonos, servant of minister. But not here. This is a different word. Liturgos, a liturgist. Liturgeo is the word for worship. And a liturgos is a worship leader. In the Old Testament, they used to have worship services. And various priests would lead those services as they went through recitation of scripture and various things, offerings. And those were called liturgists. He's saying, I'm like a liturgist. To the Gentiles. Yeah, Paul was a Jewish rabbi. Normally he would have only taught Jews the Bible. But Jesus called him and told him to go outside of the Jews and to reach out to Gentiles. And he says, with the priestly duty, there's another Old Testament term, that Gentiles might become an acceptable offering. Offering. It's sacrificial offering. In the Old Testament, they had sacrifices that were blood sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. Those have all been done away with because They were fulfilled in Jesus when he died on the cross. That was the fulfillment of that picture. But they had other offerings too that were thank offerings, that were peace offerings, just a way to say to God, thanks, God. And this is what he's referring to here. He says, I go out basically, I'm like a liturgist reaching Gentiles and offering them to God as my thank you to God. And basically what he has done here is completely reinterpreted Old Testament worship to mean ministry. Basically, to Paul, my ministry of reaching out, his evangelistic work with Gentiles, is my worship. And so just like we saw earlier in chapter 12, offering yourself, your own self to God like an offering is worship. Here, offering the ministry that you have to God is also an offering, a thank offering. Well, so he says, I have reason to be enthusiastic about all that Jesus Christ has done through me in service to God, and yet I dare not boast about anything except what Jesus has done, what Christ has done through me, bringing the Gentiles to God by my message and the way I work among them. And so twice here he has this expression, all that Christ has done through me. That's the perspective of somebody who understands what is ministry, what is service that we do for God. It's God working through me. And that's why talking about it is not boasting. If you say, well, you know, someone gave me a $1 million gift. Oh, you're real proud of yourself, huh? No, it was a gift. I didn't do anything to get it. And that's why people will read Paul and say, well, he sounds like he's boasting. He's not. He is well aware that everything I have and everything I am, it came directly from God. And so by acknowledging that, he's really glorifying God more than himself. Verse 19, they were convinced by the power of miraculous signs and wonders. That's helpful. Paul had the gift of healing and other miracles too. He looked at this guy one time that was paralyzed and said, stand up, and the guy was immediately healed. A number of cases like that. That would be pretty convincing. Not always, doesn't always work, but would be nice. Sometimes God will grant a miracle in order to convince people of the truth of the good news. But that's not the only thing he had. He says, also by the power of God's Spirit. Yeah, when Paul would speak, he knew, I speak, but somebody's speaking with me. Is the Holy Spirit. John Calvin talks about this. I was reading recently that he repeatedly spoke of proofs of the Bible's inspiration. But he added, our conviction of the truth of Scripture must be derived from a higher source than human conjecture, judgments, or reason, namely the secret testimony of the Spirit. For as God alone can properly bear witness to his own words, so these words will not obtain full credit in the hearts of men until they're sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. You might have had this. You probably have had this experience. It's where you're reading the word, someone else is reading it, or somebody's teaching it, and you sit there and there's just all of a sudden this strong inner awareness, what I'm hearing here is truth. And it just rings true. And it's the Holy Spirit, what he calls the secret testimony. The Spirit speaks to the inner mind and says, you can tell that's truth. It comes from me. Well, so Paul had that working for him and counted on it. We should too. My ambition has always been to preach the good news where the name of Christ has never been heard, rather than where a church has already been started by someone else. Paul was called to be a frontier worker, to open up new areas where they never heard the gospel before. And so he really focused on that. We still have people called to that today. And back then, they were called apostles, the sent ones, apostello, to send out. Today, we call them missionaries. But it's really the same idea, going into areas where nobody's heard of Christ, and explaining what God's done in Christ. Today, you have a lot of haters of missions, haters of missions, especially under a postmodern ideology where a lot of people today feel like, well, why do Christians always have to go and blab their crap to other people and other cultures? You know, their belief system's just as good, and they don't need you coming in and trying to inflict your view through cultural imperialism onto, you know, this pure people that have their awesome religion. Yeah, well, every postmodern critic of missions assumes one thing, which is that you cannot know objective truth. If all of us are only having our own personal point of view or opinion, then I agree with them. Why should I go push my opinion on someone else? But if there's such a thing as God, who actually exists, who has actually spoken, that's pretty important. And that's important enough, according to our word from God, that's important enough to be taken to other people. People need to know about this. What Jesus did at the cross, that's monumental. That's totally life-changing. People that are unaware of it are really missing out on something super important. And so this whole idea, though, so what if God really spoke? What if it was really a word from God? They're like, well, you could never know that. Really? How do they know that? You can't know objective truth. Well, that's an objective truth claim right there. So apparently you can know objective truth. It's self-contradictory. When God called Paul and Barnabas into this work in Acts 13, he says, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. The work is, as God says, it's my work. That's not of human origin. And so, yeah, those who had never been told about him will see, and those who never heard about him will hear. In fact, he says, my visit to you, to you guys in Rome, has been delayed so long because I've been preaching in these places. But now I've finished my work in these regions, and after all these long years of waiting, I'm eager to visit you. I'm planning to go on to Spain, and when I do, I'll stop off in Rome. And after I've enjoyed your fellowship for a while, you can provide for my journey. This actually happened, but not as Paul supposed. He wound up going to Rome, not as a visitor, but as a prisoner, and was put on trial there. But according to early church historians, he was vindicated and exonerated at the trial and did go to Spain and did other travels as well, which we can tell are true because of the pastoral epistles. If you study those, for instance, he's been to Crete and left Titus there. That's not in the book of Acts. That's had to be after this, his imprisonment there. So he went to Rome. He was there for a couple of years. He was released, traveled to Spain and other places, went back to Rome, and happened to be there at the wrong time, right when Nero was rounding up thousands of Christians and wound up getting killed, along with many other people that he's writing to here. Let's notice a couple of points from Romans 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who's a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Phoebe, a servant. There's that word. That's the word diakonia again. A deacon. It's an office in the church, as well as a description of a, but here they've translated it servant rather than a deacon. NASB says in the margin, or deacon. But the point is, and the reason that I think it's a little veiled is that a lot of translators and a lot of kind of ultra-fundamental scholars don't believe that women should be in leadership. They don't believe that women can be deacons. And that's crystal clear. She is one. And that's clear in 1 Timothy 3 as well. This comes up over and over in this chapter. Greet Prisca and Aquila, Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ, who for my life risked their own necks, and whom not only do I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles. And greet also the church that's in their house. Priscilla and Aquila. When he first met him, it was Aquila and Priscilla. And in Greek, whoever you put first, you're basically emphasizing in a way that's not true in English at all. The fact that she became always Priscilla and Aquila showed that she was the player. She was the one who was, the powerful actor. Man, everywhere we go, he met them in Corinth. They're the ones that sparked the explosion in Ephesus. Now they're in Rome. And everywhere they go, action and tons of people responding. And it's because of Priscilla. Heavy bat. Priscilla and Aquila. And the church that's in their house. House churches. That's another thing that comes up in this passage. Several house churches mentioned. Later in verse 10, greet Apelles, the approved in Christ, and greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. If you'll notice, for instance, in your NASB, the household of is italicized. That's their opinion. They've supplied that's not in the original. It just says those who are of Aristobulus. I agree with other interpreters who say these are not households. These are other groups of Christians meeting different house churches. Those who are of Aristobulus are those that meet in his house. Again, verse 11, greet the household of Narcissus. There is no household in this. Just greet those who are of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. It's talking about fellow believers, clusters of believers around Rome. Again, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. That's the different groups he's greeting. He knows different house churches in Rome. Cool. That's the same thing we do. House churches all over the place. That's what they did in the early church. Verse 15. Philologos, Julia, Nero's sister, Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. There's like five different groups here that he says, say hey to those people, and those people. And there were probably many more, because when Nero made a sweep of Rome to capture Christians so they could torment them and kill them. Only a few years after this, about 6 to 8 years after this, Roman historian Tacitus says that there were multitudes of Christians that they gathered together. And that word suggests a very large number in the city of Rome. Rome was a huge city, the biggest city in the world at this time. A little smaller than Columbus, about 1 million people. And scholars estimate that 50,000 of them were Christians by the end of this first century. Well, okay. So the churches in different people's houses, the women really come across here how the women are important. How about this one? Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, who are also in Christ before me. Junius, again in NASB, has a footnote next to it, and it says, or Junia, feminine. Yeah, that's right, Junia. That's what the text calls for, not Junius. Again, it's a case of male-only theologians changing the gender of the name here because it says they're outstanding among the apostles. She's an apostle, for Christ. Oh my God. And so we have basically women functioning at the highest level of Christian work all across this chapter. And it's an important chapter just for that reason alone. So, wrong. Who are outstanding among the apostles? Well, okay, we've come to the end of the book. Now to him who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Mystery, something hidden, like a piece of art with a shroud over it. They would call that a mysterion. When they pull the shroud off, you got to see the sculpture or whatever. He says there's a revelation of the mystery. But now this mystery, secret for long ages past, has now been manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Yeah, the mystery hidden for long ages past, eons is the word here. God always knew what he was going to do. He knew he was going to come in person. He knew that he was going to pay for the sin of humanity. Nobody else knew that. Nobody realized that. When Jesus came, they thought he was going to be a king. They tried to put a crown on his head. They thought he was going to rule the world. That wasn't what he was here for. That's later. He came here to fulfill all the scriptures, like he says, and the prophets. The suffering servant that was predicted, that was what it turned out Jesus was here for. And this was a big surprise. Nobody realized this until after the fact. And it was like, whoa, too late to do anything about it. And that is what Paul was taking out and announcing to people all over the Roman Empire. And so, there you have the book of Romans. Yeah, God, we thank you for this awesome book of Romans. And we pray that we will continue to come back to it in the years to come and deepening our comprehension of it as we do. And we look forward to doing some study in the book of Psalms next. We pray that you'll bless that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.